sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, August 7th, we are studying Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. In today's text, St. Paul plainly lays out how God has saved sinners by His grace alone. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Nate Hill. Pastor Hill serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Pastor Hill, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning. Thanks for having me.
So we get started today. Pastor, give us some context on the book of Ephesians. What should we know as we prepare to look at this section, chapter 2?
Well, we're walking into a very familiar text today, Ephesians chapter 2, these opening verses. Ephesians 2:8, of course, is almost a memory text for everyone, that by grace you've been saved through faith. We'll have a wider context on that today as we look at these first 10 verses in chapter 2 and see how Paul gets us to that core theological truth and what he wants us to know. The second chapter comes, of course, after the first, where Paul had an opening greeting to the Ephesians. He had given thanks for all the work that God was doing amongst them, prayed for them, and now he's getting into a section of explicit teaching. Of course, it will be important for us to keep in mind a bit about the original hearers and the experience that they would have had, but this is a very timeless text that teaches what Paul would want every Christian throughout every age to know. He's going to make sure that we understand the full depravity of the state of life that everyone is in before they're baptized into Christ. He's going to want us to understand that it's God's pure mercy and grace that brings us to a new life in Christ. And then he's going to really expound upon the blessings that we have as we are joined to Christ's resurrection and even his ascension. And he's going to get us thinking today about the true nature of what it means to be justified, set right with God once again, and to live a life of sanctification, of good works done in love for our neighbor, out of thankful hearts for what God has done for us. We're going to understand that these words were spoken to the first generation of Christians. They were living in what we would call a pre-Christian world, where the full impact of Christianity on society had not yet taken place. And knowing the context that they lived in, that stark background against which their lives were lived as a shining light, we will understand that they had something to treasure, something to show forth to the world, something that the world did not have or assume that they had. They had been dead in their trespasses and sins, but brought to be alive in Christ and recreated in Him for a life of good works of love. And we today, as we find ourselves in what we might call an increasingly post-Christian world, one where the influence of Christianity on society as a whole has waned, we too need to take that same walk that Paul took with the Ephesians, to understand our state without Christ, the great blessing that we have of being baptized into Him as His people and living lives of love and good works to the world as a thankfulness for the salvation God gives.
And this is one of those texts that you could take and give to someone. Here is the basic outline of Christianity. What is it that Christians believe? What's it all about? Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10 is one of those beautiful text in that regard that simply puts it out there in simple language so that we can rejoice in what Christ has done for us. So let's read Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That is our text, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. Pastor Hill, get us started in first verse 1. You were dead.
You were dead, yes. As we walk through this text verse by verse, the first word is something that we shouldn't gloss over, you. It's important for us to remember Paul's original audience here. Their background would have been a bit different than most of ours. Their experience a bit different too, as these were the first generation of Christian converts hearing this epistle read to them in their church. They would have had a very clear living memory of what it was like to have lived most of their life without Christ. With the exception of some of the very young who may have been baptized in those households, almost all of Paul's audience that he originally writes to today would have had an adult life that was lived without knowing Christ. And so Paul first begins by reminding them of that experience that they had had walking in darkness and sin. Their former state before their conversion and their baptism was something they all would have known and remembered, but they need to be reminded of what that darkness was like. And Paul makes a very, very clear assertion here that when they were living in that way of life, while they were biologically living and breathing, to the naked eye, they seemed as alive as anyone else. In reality, they were completely spiritually dead, having fallen prey to sin. And this idea of spiritual death is something that we really need to wrestle with at the outset to understand just what it is that our Lord saves us from.
So before we talk more about the idea of death, let's talk a little bit more about that you. Because as you said, the people to whom Paul is writing these Ephesians would have had a living memory of their lives prior to Christ. For some in the church today, maybe for many in the church today, myself included, I was baptized as an infant. I don't have that living memory, but I'm still included in this you, even though I don't have that same memory that the Ephesian Christians would have had.
Absolutely. And I think most of us have had the experience of hearing the testimony, we might say, of an adult convert to the Christian faith. And it's a compelling thing. It's a compelling thing because it allows someone to have experienced just the emptiness, the spiritual, you know, emptiness that one has without Christ. And then when they speak of what they have in Christ, they are able to speak about the contrast so clearly. Now, we never want to elevate one's, you know, personal testimony as the most important thing, but it's okay for us to recognize the stark contrast that they're able to express between their former way of life and the life that they now have in Christ. You're right. I myself was baptized as an infant and can't remember what it was like in those days between my birth and my washing and baptism. But as we read this, if this is our experience, we should recognize perhaps what we were in that time. We confess it to be true, dead in our trespasses and sins. We should recognize for our own children the dire need to bring them to the waters of baptism, that although there's so much joy at the time of birth, we're born sinful and captive to the devil and his ways, and unless brought to those waters of baptism, we would remain so. And we should recognize also that this state is exactly where we too would be if we were to stand on our own two feet in front of God without Christ, that on our own, this is the state that we would have had we not been graciously brought into relationship with Christ.
Yeah, I think hearing about the experience from adult converts who can remember more vividly that time before Christ is helpful for those of us who were baptized as infants so that we might rejoice all the more in that gift that we received early on. I think sometimes there can be a temptation like, well, my baptism doesn't mean that much because I don't remember before it. And if I'd had that larger, you know, conversion experience, maybe it would mean more for me. When you hear from those who were not raised in the Christian faith and came to it later in life, and you hear their recognition of just the darkness that they had before Christ, I think it causes us to rejoice all the more in the gift being received earlier in life, that we didn't live in that darkness, but God rescued us from that darkness, you know, thanks to those faithful parents, pastors, other Christians who made sure we got to the font quickly.
Absolutely. And this really does cut against this idea that some people have of saying, you know, I want to let my kids decide, give them time, wait until they're a little older. I mean, some people may do that because they just don't understand the blessings of baptism. Others may do it because they place the emotional conversion experience as the highest thing. I suppose, you know, my child would be happier to receive a meal had I starved them for days before giving it to them. But that's not the way we would do things. We give our children the gifts that God would have us give them. We feed them as God calls us to do, and we bring them to the waters of holy baptism so that they would know our Lord from the earliest age and grow in Him.
So that brings us then to the word that Paul uses next. You were, he says, dead. That's a very stark reminder of what this reality is.
Yes, and we have to make sure that we understand the impact of that word and that we confess and believe it to be true. This is, you know, I would call this a metaphor in a sense for our spiritual state. It's true. It's a true thing. But we understand that it's a sort of a metaphor of speaking, that we would understand what death means physically will then correspond to what spiritual death means for us in our relationship with God. So he says we're dead, not, you know, hobbled. We're not just a little bit wounded, not a little incomplete, not a little injured, but dead. And that means that unless we are acted upon from the outside, we will remain in exactly that state. It reminds me of Lazarus, of course. He lay dead in the tomb, no way to have helped himself, obviously. He lay dead until Christ calls him to come forth and to come out of that tomb. And so to our spiritual state is death without Christ calling us to faith, without the gracious word of our Lord coming to us and awakening us from that spiritual death from the outside in.
Yeah, the use of death here reminds us of what power we have in and of ourselves to come to Christ, and that's no power. What do dead people do? Dead people just stay dead. And so if that's who we are in our trespasses and sins, then help must come from the outside, which is where Paul is going to take us. But he is going to explain even more what this death in trespasses and sins looks like. So as he says at the rest of verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Then he says, in which you once walked, which is an interesting juxtaposition. You've got a dead person who's walking. So how do those two things go together?
Yeah, so the dead man walking idea reminds me of Psalm 1, for example. This idea that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. This walk is this idea of an active participation in the sin and the trespasses. It's not, so to say that we're spiritually dead doesn't mean that we're just the unfortunate victims of a reality that was not of our own making. To say that we're spiritually dead is not to say only that original sin exists, for example, but that we are participants in the sin and trespass that has been inherited, of course, from Adam, but in which we fully and gladly participate. And so we walk in those trespasses and sins without Christ. And the idea is that as we walk in those sins and trespasses, we will end up exactly where those things lead. The course of the world, he says, the wide path, I suppose we might say, rather than the narrow way. And of course, as one walks in trespasses and sins, follows the course of the world, who are they ultimately following? Well, exactly what Paul says here, the prince of the power of the air, a clear reference to Satan, who does have power in this world, albeit, you know, limited and not ultimate power. He is prowling around, he is deceiving, he is misleading people into all kinds of sin and vice. And it's not just us that are affected, but an entire world, Paul speaks of the sons of disobedience. You know, I wonder if he might mean here perhaps even those who had heard his message yet won't heed it, who have heard the gospel, yet for the love of sin, you know, continue to push all the more into rebellion against God. Perhaps this is a warning against that as well for the people that he's speaking to, that we wouldn't walk in that kind of life once again in which we had once walked.
Sure. I mean, thinking about Ephesians and the context of the city of Ephesus, the goddess Artemis had a pretty significant following there when you read in the book of Acts chapter 19. And the, Paul's preaching there gets some of the devotees of Artemis upset because they're losing some money. So, I mean, you can think about the surrounding context as Paul writes this to the people of Ephesus. Just remember, you know, where you used to go to church, if I can say it that way, and think of all of the evil things that were happening in your own life that, as you said, you were perpetrating, not just a victim of these things, but you were actually doing these things. That's who you used to be, and you can still see your neighbors walking in that darkness. You used to be among them. And as you said, the context now that we live in, I mean, even more and more, we start to see around us that context that Paul describes, the course of the world, the sons of disobedience that are all around us. We can see what life apart from Christ looks like all the more clearly when we look in the world today.
Right. And this is a good point that you bring up because in verse 11, which of course is tomorrow's topic, Paul will specifically say, you Gentiles in the flesh. So his audience here is primarily or in a large way a Gentile audience, and he is calling to their mind not that they were just living neutral lives, but that they were living lives that were actively devoted to these false gods and false practices and a pagan life that offends the Lord. It's a little bit of a different background than speaking to a group of Jewish people who had seen their Messiah come and had recognized him coming from their scriptures. They had come having been fully devoted to these pagan practices. And so therefore he's warning them, you know, that was your former life, not the life that you're to live in today.
Yeah. So as he continues then into verse 3, speaking through about, you know, you, this is who you were. You were following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. He says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Before we start digging into what that means, the passions of our flesh, notice the change in pronoun in verse 3. He says, among whom we all. So now he includes himself in this group of people.
Right. Paul, who was a Jew amongst Jews, well, where did that lead him before his conversion? It led him to self-righteousness, anger, hatred, murder of Christians. And so, yes, he's pointing out, you know, the pagan practices from which they came. But he's doing what all Christians should do, is to say, and I'm no better. You know, I'm not better because of the way I have lived in the past or in the present. I stand only by the grace of God. And so he's rightly identifying himself in the same boat of sin with those to whom he writes.
Well, and even as you brought out in the coming passage with this unity between Jew and Gentile in Christ, maybe there's even a hat tip toward that here with the use of we, you know, with all this talk of the idolatry around them and the way the Gentiles would have participated in that. As Paul uses we here, it's a reminder that, hey, the Jews are in the same boat apart from Christ. The problem is the same whether you were worshiping a pagan god or you were falling into self-righteousness apart from Christ.
Right. And, you know, the Jew and Gentile tension, you know, I won't even call it a divide necessarily, but that tension within the early church, we see it all throughout Paul's writings. And it's something that I think we struggle with even today. I mean, the lines aren't drawn in exactly the same places, but it may be between people who are new in the church versus those who have been there for generations, or those who come from one particular socioeconomic status or another. Those lines are always things that we naturally, by our worldly outlook, will see, and it's hard for us to not see them. Yet we're always called to overlook those divisions that the world would place upon the church and understand the unity that we have in Christ.
So Paul says, among these sons of disobedience, those are the ones among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Talk to us about the passions of the flesh.
Right. So here the term flesh is set against the concept of the spirit. And this is a common way that Paul will talk, that the flesh and spirit dynamic is a way that we can view our life in the world and how we're behaving and what is sort of driving the ship of our life. Now, it's important for us to understand that the flesh and the body are two different concepts. You know, God creates us with a body. We're bodily creatures. The body's a good gift through which we interact with all of God's creation and our senses. Yet we must avoid a fleshliness, which is when we give in to the physical drives of our body and allow those things to control us and to override, you know, the higher faculties that God has gifted humanity with and which are, you know, redeemed and elevated in our relationship with Christ. So fleshliness, desires of the flesh could be thought of as, just as he says in a moment, desires of the body and then desires of the mind. So you can have a fleshly body and a fleshly mind, believe it or not. So desires of the body might be things like gluttony. You know, we don't talk about that much, but just this desire to consume, and be it food or other things, that I'll be happy if I can consume more and more, whatever that might be. Of course, when we think about passions of the flesh, of course, all kinds of problems of sexual immorality come in there, that one would not be able to rightly direct that aspect of their lives towards a wife or for a woman, a husband, but that they would direct those things outside of the gracious marital union that God gives. And as we know, that takes any number of permutations in life and in society. It could even be just a laziness, a desire for the body to not get up and do the work that God gives. Now, the fleshly desires of the mind, you know, we might have to think a little more about that, but perhaps, you know, Paul was even especially subject to some of these in his former life, things like rage and envy and anger and wrath and pride. All of those are not spiritual ways to live. Those are all fleshly ways to live, although those are things where the mind that is captive to the flesh would be acting out. So it's important for us to understand these passions. Another way to think about passions are appetites. You know, we have appetites that would lead us toward things that are not good for us. And so we are to curtail those appetites and direct our desires, our passions, our appetites towards the things of God.
So just to reiterate what you said, when we're talking about these desires, these passions of the flesh, it's not saying, Paul's not saying that physical things are bad and that the salvation that God gives is to move us out of the physical and into some kind of spiritual, non-physical things, but rather these passions of the flesh are when we take the gifts of God and use them in ways that he has not authorized to use them in his word, according to our own maybe sinful desires, is another way we would talk about this fleshliness. It's not a difference between physical and non-physical. It's a difference between godly and ungodly.
Right, and it's a matter at the core of self-centeredness versus other-centeredness. So in each of these areas where our flesh controls us, ultimately, we seek to take for ourselves that which is not ours, and to have for ourselves what ought to belong to our neighbor. It, you know, food, wife, all kinds of things, money, and regard of others, all of this falls into that vein. So instead, when we become part of the body of Christ, we become focused like Christ on our neighbor and his benefit or her benefit rather than upon ourselves and what we can accrue for our own worldly pleasure.
I think the use of the phrasing passions, desires here also is a reminder of what you said earlier, that although the problem is that we are dead, this is something in which we are active participants. We are desiring these things. Our passions are leading us. We are leading ourselves this way by our passions. We are guilty in what's going on. We are following willingly after the prince of the power of the air at this point. This is who we were apart from Christ. We are actively dead. And that's kind of a strange way of thinking, but that's the way Paul describes it. And by nature, he says in the end of verse 3, we were children of wrath, and that puts us in the same boat with the rest of mankind. Help us to wrap up this first section that Paul brings to a close here.
So this is the crescendo of the truth of where we stand under God's law, that by nature we are children of wrath, deserving of every bit of punishment that God would in his justice mete out against us, just like everyone else on the face of the earth, no better than anyone else. And then I think the last thing we should stay on this, and by what kind of nature? By the nature that God created us? No. But by the nature that we as a rebellious and sinful humanity chose for ourselves, and which is now passed down from generation to generation, that as you said, we actively participate in the death that was brought about in its first instance in the garden.
Yeah, so this is our own doing so far. Our death, that's our fault. The fact that we have God's wrath, that's our fault. This nature is the nature that we have. God gave us a good human nature. It was good. It was very good, he said at the beginning. We have corrupted that, and that's the nature of the children of wrath that we have, like the rest of mankind. But God, that's the turn that Paul's going to make in verse 4, and we're going to pick that more up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Nate Hill this morning about Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, August 7th. We're studying Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 with Pastor Nate Hill. He serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Pastor Hill, prior to the break, we were looking at Paul's diagnosis of the problem. We are dead in trespasses and sins apart from Christ. We walk in those trespasses and sins. We follow after the prince of the power of the air. We follow the course of the world. We earn God's wrath. This is who we are. We are guilty. And then Paul makes a very significant turn in verse 4. Talk to us about the turn that he makes.
The subject changes entirely from us to God. He uses this with the word of disjunction, of changing the subject. The word but here says that we're moving on to an entirely different subject, and it's one that you will be glad to hear. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, verse 4. It reminds us as we digest these opening words that the first cause, you might say, of our salvation is God's nature. So our nature is sin, act of trespass, rebellion. God's nature is mercy and great love. And we need to understand that while God is just, while God punishes sin, while God is no pushover, it is in his very heart, his very nature, to be a God who loves, a God who takes gracious action that he would not need to take for his own benefit, but he does active things for the sake of those who don't deserve it. So his motivation, we might say, his heart is turned towards us. And we need to recognize that when we conceive of how God looks at us. He looks at us not just in his just wrath, but in mercy and compassion and pure love. So that's the opening thought that Paul wants us to understand in this great gospel section.
I was noticing the adjectives, the adverbs that show up in connection with the mercy and the love, that God, this mercy, he is rich in that mercy, and his love is great. You know, when you think about the description that Paul has just laid out for who we were in our sins, dead, walking in them, following after the devil, how can we get out of such a great problem? Here we have the mercy and love of God that's even greater.
Absolutely, yeah. He wants us to understand that God is not you know, I guess we talk about this sometimes, God's like equally just and equally merciful. That's not exactly the way we might put it. He is perfectly just and he's perfectly merciful. And his perfect mercy, therefore, is the answer for those of us and all of us who fall under his just condemnation. So God's love is his primary desire. He desires that all would be saved, that all would come to faith and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He consigns no one to a situation of hopelessness where they are beyond the reach of God's grace. And that's something that we just need to hold in our hearts and cherish, especially, I would say, as those who have been Christians our whole lives. If we don't understand what it was like, because we don't remember what it was like to live life apart from God, sometimes we might be subject to understand God's wrath and wonder if it will be turned towards us. But no, we are his children, held in his hands, in his grace and his mercy. And we need to understand that our Savior even today reaches out to us in love in our daily Christian life.
So as Paul continues along this turn with God being the subject, just to before he's used the words by grace, notice how in verse 5 we see grace inherent. So God's mercy is rich, his love is great, and that comes to us, it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So we are not the ones making the first move here. We're still dead at this point. And it's while we are dead that God does something in this richness of his mercy and greatness of his love.
Right. So this is not do your best and God will do the rest. This is not we take the first little step towards God and God closes the gap. This is not we come to God offering him terms of some sort of plea agreement or asking for terms of a plea agreement. We are dead, dead, dead in our trespasses, unable to make any move toward him. And in that state, he looks at us and he makes us alive together with Christ. Just as Lazarus was brought forth from the tomb out of death, cold death, he is brought to life. And that is the act of grace, that enlivening of what was once dead, calling us to faith in Christ, all by his divine and soul action. That's something that we call divine monergism, this idea that we don't cooperate with God in our salvation, but that God accomplishes our salvation for us. And it's hard for us to wrap our mind around this because we always want to have a part. We always want to be at least a part of the story of our salvation. But the story of my salvation takes place just as much as it took place on a particular date that I was brought to the waters of baptism as an infant. It took place at the cross of Calvary as God took that action of punishing his son for my sin, of making sure that what was needed to bring me into relationship with him, to bring me out of death into life, was accomplished by his son there.
So as you've brought out, this being brought back to life, we were dead and God's going to make us alive. Paul says that happens together with Christ. Dig into that phrase a little bit.
Right. So where is it that we are joined most closely to Christ? It's in the waters of baptism. So he makes us alive together with Christ. And that reminds me actually first, before we even quite get to baptism, of the time that Christ is made alive. Christ was cold dead in the tomb just as Lazarus was. Yet he rises on Easter, the culmination of the plan of salvation, showing that sin and death has no dominion over Christ our Lord. And we then are made alive together with Christ, as Paul will teach us in Romans 6, at our baptism, where we are united with Christ in a death like his and a resurrection that is also like his. As we go to the waters of baptism, what dies there? Our sin dies there because Christ has taken our sin upon him in his death. And what is made alive there? We're made alive, spiritually enlivened and restored to a place where we can have access with God. So this idea together with Christ is together in death, together in resurrection. And then we'll also see an even greater blessing that often we don't conceive of in the next verse.
Sure. This thought of being together with Christ or in Christ was a very key phrase that Paul's been using in Ephesians, especially in verses 3 to 14, that it is in him, in Christ, that God has predestined us. It's in Christ that God has loved us. Christ is the beloved one, and so we become the beloved ones. Here we've got Christ as the risen one, and so we are raised. And as you said, that thought of being with Christ continues into verse 6, so that he's raised us up with him and even seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So how's that a reality? I mean, we're right here, Pastor Hill. How are we seated with Christ?
Yeah, what a beautiful verse that we often just gloss over. So, and I think we understand, you know, death with Christ, resurrection with Christ, baptismal connection. But when we are joined to Christ, we go where Christ goes. And where did Christ go at the end of his earthly ministry after all was accomplished and all of his teaching was done? He ascends to the right hand of God, his Father. He's blazed the trail, so to speak, to heaven, and he promises that he'll take us there. Now, we've been raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And as you say, here we are down on the earth below. And so the reality for us today, the now aspect of what it is like to be raised with Christ and seated in the heavenly places is that Christ sits at the right hand of God, his Father, bearing still the wounds that were inflicted upon him on the cross, the evidence of the fact that our sins have been paid for, and he advocates to his Father, the just judge, on our behalf. Whenever God's wrath might be rightly turned against us for our sin, at the right hand of God sits Jesus saying, that sin has been paid for. And in that sense, we are already seated with him in that heavenly place. Now, there's a not yet aspect to this too, and Paul's going to talk about that here in the next verse. And that's, when we think about something that's not yet, we often think of it as a bad thing because we don't have it. But Paul is talking about how an even greater blessing than the now is yet to come.
So with the now aspect, because I don't know that we always think about this, Paul connects it to the ascension of our Lord, which he talked about also at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. The ascension of our Lord is very prominent there, and it remains prominent. I mean, that we are now seated with Christ. Just since we don't think about that too much, think about it a little bit more right now. How do we conceive of this? How do we take comfort for us in the now sense? And then we'll talk about the not yet.
Well, I think that for me, God knows me on this earth, but I am also known already in heaven. I mean, we think about this. Oftentimes people think of eternal life will begin when I die. Yet we confess the truth that by grace through faith, I'm already living in eternal life that's given to me. You know, I'm going to wander and walk in this world, walking by the light of Christ rather than the darkness of the world and the prince of this world. But my place is already secured there in heaven for me. It's not that I must secure it for myself, but it's already been prepared. My place in my heavenly home has been prepared. If it were not so, would he have told me that this is true? No, what he tells me is absolutely true, that my place is there. And so we must recognize that in a sense, we already reside there. I think about the church triumphant and the church militant, this distinction that we make. The church militant are those of us who are for this time still here on the earth fighting the good fight. The church triumphant are those who have been promoted to heaven, to the place that was won for them by Christ, yet it is one church. It's not two churches, but one. And so that reality, I think, is what it causes me to ponder.
Sure, yeah. And I mean, I think as you were reflecting, I think you were echoing language of Jesus in John 14 with the where Christ is, that's where we are also. In the letter to the Colossians, which is closely related to the letter to the Ephesians, Paul talks about how our lives are hidden with Christ. So we can't see this, but the reality is that is where we are, which then invites us to seek after those things that Christ has for us. It compels us toward the life that he has and not toward the life that we once lived in. So this reality that this is where we are right now, seated with Christ, does bring us comfort and strength and joy as Christians, even as the not yet aspect also does. Now, that's where Paul turns in the next verse. So take us into the not yet aspect of the being seated with Christ.
Yes, so in verse 7, he says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's something immeasurable, almost unspeakable, unexpressible that is yet to come. This not yet aspect of being joined to Christ, to be seated with him in the heavenly places, has to do with the fact that we're awaiting this coming age, the fullness of time, the culmination of all things, the last day. At the last day, the plan will finally be complete. We will all finally dwell with Christ in this new heavens and new earth. It's a reality that I don't know that I could paint a picture of it, but I know that the scriptures promise it to be true. And when that day comes, the riches of his grace will truly be immeasurable. I think about this a lot when we talk with families who are grieving the loss of a loved one, and they rightly take comfort in the fact that they know that their loved one is with the Lord. But we always remind them that the promise of the resurrection at the last day, the resurrection of all flesh, is coming. And so what they are experiencing now is better. It's a good and wonderful gift. But God is so gracious that even the body that we lay to a resting place in the grave will be raised one day in a joy that's above even the joy of the state that they have now. So God gives grace upon grace, better things and better things. And we may not even be able to wrap our mind around what that means exactly, yet we will surely experience it with him.
Now, that brings us to the perhaps the most famous part of this text among Lutherans, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And Paul says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And maybe even just that statement alone is the most famous part for us. We've talked a little bit about grace, dig into that a little bit more, but especially this matter of being saved through faith, because I think that's where, especially in the context of American Christianity, confusion can come in as we think about what that means to be saved through faith.
Right, and we've got to really keep our prepositions in line here. You know, prepositions are those words that say the relationship between two things. This is above that, that is under that, this is next to. There are two prepositions here that are important for us. By. It is by grace, that is the thing by which it happens. It's God's grace that moves, God's gracious love that moves, that we've been saved by grace, and not by faith here, but through faith. That faith is essentially the receptive means by which we get God's mercy, forgiveness, eternal life. So that's different than saying we're saved by faith. To say that we're saved by faith might lead us into a couple of false understandings of the relationship of what faith is and how it works in our salvation. We might, if we begin to conceive of being saved by faith rather than through faith, we might begin to misdefine faith as some sort of a spiritual work that we give to God, a spiritual offering we give to him that then in turn merits the forgiveness that he gives as an exchange for whatever paltry offering of faith we give to him. The faith that he speaks of is the faith that can only receive, the faith that by its nature only sits with open arms, not even reaching up so much as just receiving from God the blessings that he pours out. So I picture that when I teach my confirmands, I say, you know, God's grace is all around us and given to us through particular means, through his word and through his sacraments. But those means are always received by faith, through faith, in faith rather. See there, even I fell into that matter of talking. And I like to picture, imagine a water tower, right? There's a water tower and imagine that's God's grace. There are pipes that bring that to your house. And it's the same water that comes in your kitchen sink, in your bathroom sink. And if that water, we conceive of it as the grace, there are the means that bring it there, and it's faith becomes the receptive means by which God delivers the goods right to us where we need them.
Right, and faith is the only thing that can do that, because God's grace is a promise. There's nothing to be done. He says, here you go, this is the gift for you. What receives a gift other than faith? That's why it has to be faith, and only faith, is because faith is what receives a gift. It's not obedience. It's not your choice. It's not anything other than faith, because faith is that receptive vessel that receives God's gift. So with that thought in mind, I think you've kind of already laid a little bit out. There is, again, this thought out there that like faith is the part that I do, and that's not what we're talking about. Just maybe draw a few more distinctions. What are some misconceptions of this faith so that we see more sharply what the faith actually is?
Well, I think the first error that we can kind of fall into, especially as kind of pluralistic Americans, we just live in that kind of a society, is this idea of faith in faith. That would be a statement to say, well, you know, well, what do you believe? Well, I believe that I believe. At least I believe that I believe. We call this fideism. It's an idea that the way I have some sort of assurance is that I can look into my heart and feel and see the faith that I have. And it doesn't matter so much what I believe, just that I believe. Now, this is probably causing the hair on the necks of some of our listeners to stand up, and rightly so, but so many people would say that it's not important what you believe, just that you believe in something. And civilly, I mean, even people who speak about the importance of faith in society would fall into this kind of a mindset, and we must reject this at all costs. You know, there's a metaphor that we can think about with our spiritual death. We could think about drowning in the midst of an ocean, completely hopeless, on the brink of death. It doesn't really matter if we're drowning in the ocean that we have faith in something. It has to be faith in something important, something that has the power to save. What we cling to by our faith matters, whether you cling to a life preserver or whether even a better metaphor is whether the rescue swimmer clings to you and hoists you up into the Coast Guard chopper, whatever the metaphor would be, is that the thing that is sure to save is what we must have as the object of our faith, not the subjective faith that we believe that we have in our hearts.
Sure. Yeah. What counts about faith is the object. We put faith in things all the time, and that faith can only be as good as the object. And again, we've got the promise of God. What receives the promise of God? It is faith. And so, again, for us as Lutherans, this passage from Paul points us to that reality that is God's grace. There's the solid object of our faith. And just so that we are clear on what this is, he says, that's not your own doing. It's God's gift. It's not a result of works, and you don't get to boast. I mean, he really wants you to know that this is God and God alone.
I'm not sure how he could say it any more clearly. You know, it's as if he understands that these tendencies that we have as humans exist to put our faith in the faith itself, and he just makes it absolutely clear. All we need is to cling to this true definition of what faith is. And then when we see faith spoken of in all of the places that it comes up in the Bible, to understand that this is the clear definition. And that's a way that we unlock this true understanding of faith as a gift and as a means of receiving that which God wants to give.
Yeah, maybe just to give one more example about how this can get confused, and it's one that I think many are familiar with, is the idea of something like an altar call or the emphasis on making a decision for Jesus. To speak in that way puts the emphasis back on you and your choice and your faith, such that in those moments of crisis that do come, like, where's your confidence? Well, it's in the fact that I chose for Jesus. Well, did you really? How sincere were you? If that's where your confidence is, you don't really have any. Rather, what we're saying, what Paul is saying, is that faith is in that promise of God. And regardless of your choice, your commitment, God's promise never fails you. And so, you know, we're not going to put the emphasis on your choice, your decision, but rather on what God has done for you.
Right. And there are two things at play in that sort of Americanized version of thinking about the religious experience of the altar call. And there are two things. The first would be sort of a focus on the emotion itself, right? So that faith can be defined as a feeling that I know I have faith because I feel good and happy and we use these terms, a mountaintop experience, right? That I feel my faith in such a way that I know it's there. Now, faith affects the entire person, and it does affect our emotions. It softens our heart. But if I wake up one day not feeling in my emotion the same way that I felt a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago at a time of perhaps greater kind of subjective fervor, it doesn't mean that I don't have faith. And I don't need to then seek the emotion to prove that I have it there. So, that would be kind of this idea that the moment of being whipped up into emotion is what we're going after in worship or in our certainty of salvation. And the other thing would be this idea that our faith is offered to God as a work, right? That my decision is the thing that I give to God. And then God in return gives to me salvation. So I'm really doing part of the work there. I'm making my decision that I'm not going the way of the world. I'm making the wise choice to go down the narrow path, to go through the eye of the needle, because I am making my stand today. And there's a lot of I in that. The subject, as Paul changed here, is but God, not but you. And that's important for us to recognize.
So talk about Paul's exclusion of boasting that comes within this context.
Yeah, boasting, of course, is... You know, the term boast is used very often in the New Testament. When it's used in this context, it's a prideful boasting in oneself. And there's no room for that within the Christian life. True Christianity doesn't point to individuals other than Christ as the source of security or hope. So if we're to found Christianity upon the accomplishments of a man, any man other than Christ, it will always fail. And so we don't credit ourselves for the salvation that we have in any way. Now, Paul speaks about boasting in Galatians 6:14, and this is maybe where he tells us that we can boast. He says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So again, this is a way of him guarding against us, believing that our justification relies on anything but God.
So Paul has made it very clear that we are saved by grace through faith. This is entirely apart from works. It's all God's doing. But that does not mean there are no works for us. That's what he gets in verse 10, and he will expand upon later in this epistle. Talk to us about the works that God does give to us there in verse 10.
So verse 10, although it is short, is extremely important. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Workmanship. We don't usually use the word workmanship very often today, but we do use the word craftsmanship. And craftsmanship, when you see something that has been created by an artisan or a craftsman, its glory is not in the object itself. Its glory is in the one who created it. It's a beautiful object, something useful, something that has a purpose, but it always points back to the one who had crafted that object and brought it into being. And so we really need to understand that the metaphor here is that God is this craftsman, this workman who has made us into something. We're the product of the work of his hands. We are not self-made men and women. And if we are, then created in this way as his workmanship in Christ Jesus, recreated into this new spiritual nature. Well, why are we? It says for good works. And we shouldn't be shy about that. It's not un-Lutheran to say that he has created us in Christ Jesus for good works. In fact, even as we look through the Lutheran confessions are so clear that we believe in good works, but they are not for the purpose of meriting our salvation. Their lives of good works are freely given out of love for neighbor and out of gratitude in our heart to God who has saved us. And so these good works that God has given have been prepared for us beforehand. You know, you really don't need to worry about it so much. Just open your eyes, see who God has placed you around, what works of love that he has prepared and teed up for you that day. And then simply, as he says, just walk in them, walk in them. And here we get again to that idea of walking. Earlier, by nature, we walked in sins and trespasses. We would receive the just penalty for that, which is a life of damnation, separation from God. But he's taken this gracious action to save us, even though we were dead. He's made us alive together with Christ. He's even caused us to be seated in the heavenly places with him. And while we walk on this earth below, he gives us good works of love that show forth the very gospel of Jesus in this world.
Pastor Nate Hill is pastor at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Pastor Hill, thanks for being our guest today.
Great to be with you today.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Ephesians 2, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we spend the rest of our time there in the rest of Ephesians chapter 2 and hear the results of the salvation, the unity between Jew and Gentile in Christ Jesus. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.